This week we're going to be looking at the book of Judges. Now, some of you with very long memories may remember a few years ago that I actually spoke on the book of Judges, but you probably forgot what I said because it was on the screen, because it was during that lockdown time. We're going to be looking at different aspects of this amazing book. So don't worry about that. But if anyone wants to find out more of what about the book of Judges, you might want to look online at some of those. But what we're going to do over the next 4 days is we're going to look at a number of aspects that are often not looked at. And today we're going to start with a woman called Aksa. But before we get on to that most ignored woman of the Bible, and you can argue with me if you want to argue someone else's, but I think we're going to make that case this morning. I want to look at how this book holds together and how it fits within the whole of Scripture. So let's think about the way the book begins. Judges chapter 1, verse 1. I hope you've got a copy of a Bible. If you've got a physical Bible with you, you can bring in the mornings. That will be really helpful. Obviously, you can use one of those ones that doubles up as a phone and a camera as well. This is the opening line. After the death of Joshua. Now, it's not the first book in the Bible to begin like that, because Joshua began after the death of Moses, and this book begins after the death of Joshua, and you go on to 2 Samuel, and it's after the death of Saul, and 2 Kings, it's after the death of Ahab. So you've got four books that do this. They all begin that way. And if you like, the greatest one is Moses, followed by Joshua, and then Saul's not so good, and Ahab's really bad. So there's a sort of slope going on in the way that the Bible, the Old Testament, is structured. That slope occurs a lot. And let's think about why the Old Testament is longer than the New Testament. Because the New Testament is the solution, and the Old Testament is a description of the problem and how lots of things are not the solution. So when humans go off the rails in chapter 3 of the Bible, there are a number of things that it's shown won't solve human sin. Blotting out all the humans in a flood and just rescuing 8, is that going to get rid of sin? No. Okay, what about confusing their language? Will that get rid of sin? No. What about choosing one particular man, Abraham, and privileging him? Will that get rid of sin? No. What about, let's think about family. I mean, family is an institution from God, isn't it? So let's read the book of Genesis and think how it does with family. Well, and then you get to the end of the book of Genesis and say, wow, humans could really make a mess of family. What if we have a great constitution given by God on Sinai? Is a great constitution going to save you? Can humans mess that up? Yes, they can. What about if God actually puts a place where you can meet with him in the middle, the tabernacle? Will that get rid of sin? No. What about if God privileges one nation? Will that get rid of sin? No. What about, and this is the book of Judges, giving them small government? Limiting government, will that get rid of sin? Judges' answer is an emphatic no. Then Samuel and Kings, that's big centralized government. Does that get rid of sin? No. And sending them prophets and reformers, does that get rid of sin? Sending them to exile, does that get rid of sin? No. And so God said at the end, so I'm going to have to come in myself and sort this out. You see, now it's not that was an afterthought. But what we have in the Old Testament is a demonstration of why we need Jesus Christ, why we need God himself to become incarnate to deliver us from the fact that we can mess up everything good that God sets in place. And what we see in the book of Judges is we're in that particular phase where there isn't much centralization going on, or none. It's really chaotic. And then towards the end of the book of Judges, 4 times we have this saying, in those days there was no king in Israel. And sometimes it says, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. So that's one of the things that's going on. But I also think that what we've got within the book of Judges is we also have a slope downwards. So in the book of Judges, we go through Judges individuals, if you like, through to chapter 16, where we end with Samson. And arguably, the judges are just getting worse than each other. So when we get to the final one, Judges, Samson, he doesn't seem to do anything right for the right reason. So he happens to deliver Israel accidentally because he's trying to have vengeance on the Philistines, and he dies with his arm stretched out, like Christ, but the reverse, because he's calling for revenge on his two eyes, right? While Christ cries for mercy and forgiveness, and Samson's killing people and then happening to deliver Israel, whereas Christ set his love on us and deliberately saved us. But there's also this thing that Samson is just constantly following his eyes the whole way. He's doing what's right in his own eyes until his eyes get put out. But arguably, he's the worst judge. But we've got a number of judges that you could call major judges. And we're going to deal with the fact that we have arguably six minor judges. There's ones, they're not less important, but we get less about them. And then we have and they're all men. Then we've got five major judges who are men. And then we have Deborah, we're going to look at tomorrow. And there's still a man hanging around called Barak. And we're going to look at the structure there, because that's a nice thing where it's sort of, you'd like to have it as just 12, and it would be neat other than the way it is. We're going to look at that. It's going to be very exciting. But arguably, what we've got in all of these cases is the judges getting worse. And then what we have at the end of the book is what some people see as two appendices, right? Where we've got things which are just stories. The one we're going to look at on Wednesday, chapter 17 and 18, is Micah's idolatry. And then chapter 19 and through to 21 is all about this terrible thing that happens with the Levite's concubine being abused and then cut up. And it's literally the worst story in the book, and arguably the worst of those, most graphically gory story in the entire Bible. In fact, we see more explicit violence in this book than in the entire rest of the Bible put together, if I can just justify that. There are more people who get killed by numbers in other books. But what happens in this book is we get more descriptions graphically of bodily integrity and gore and blood than we get in any other book. So chapter 1, we already have Adonai Bezek with his toes and thumbs cut off. We will have in chapter 3, the sword getting plunged into Eglon's fat belly, and the sort of description of that. In chapter 4, we will have Jael's tent peg going into Sisera's head. We'll have Abimelech's head crushed in chapter 9. You'll get Samson's eyes put out. There's so much more graphic violence, and that, of course, is something that's going on here, and arguably it's getting worse, because in the initial stories, all of it is things against Israel's enemy. That's in the enemies in the first half of the book, and in the second half of the book, it's all things that's happening Israel on Israel. So there's an arc where things are arguably getting worse. Or let's look at the beginning of this book again, the first two verses. Judges chapter 1 and 2, verses 1 and 2. After the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them? The Lord said, Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand. So they ask, who's going to go up to fight first? And the answer, against their enemies, and the answer is Judah. Go on in the book to chapter 20 and verse 18. This is when, after the terrible thing that happened with the Levite's concubine occurred, Israel is now fighting Israel. All the other tribes are fighting the tribe of Benjamin. And what you get is chapter 20, verse 18. The people of Israel arose, went up to Bethel, and inquired of the Lord, who shall go up for us first to fight against the people of Benjamin? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up first. So one of the things you see a lot in this book is something we've got an expression for in English. It's called deja vu, okay? We get a lot of that in this book, where things are repeated, but they're slightly different, and you're meant to be taking note of that. One of the things you're also going to see in this book is lots of literary structuring. And you might think that that means it's like story and it's not true. But actually, I think there are a couple of reasons for literary structuring. One is it helps you remember things. Like in the case of, we had this king in England called Henry VIII, and he had six wives. And so people remember the ends of these different wives by saying divorced, beheaded, died, divorced, beheaded, survived. It sort of rhymes slightly. And that's the way, remember it. And you may have in your country ways that you remember bits of history. So what we do is we pick out the bits of the history that are memorable, and that's what you've got. And you've got some of that going on in the book of Judges, and that's why there are some of these structures. But also what we know is that God ordains history in structures. And every Christian has to believe that, because we believe that our Lord Jesus Christ died at Passover time. In other words, exactly at the time when the Jews are celebrating their greatest deliverance. So God ordains history to line up in particular ways, and also things are put in memorable ways, and that's something that's going on in the book of Judges. We could also say that it seems almost these minor judges get worse. Let me explain that. We need to go through them because they don't often get much attention. Our first one is in chapter 3, verse 31, and he's a guy called Shamgar. That's a great name for a child or maybe a pet. And after him, this is chapter 3, verse 31, was Shamgar, son of Anath, who killed 600 of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel. Now, what we've got there is we've already got the theme of strange weapons, which goes on in this book. So remember, we've got Ehud's short dagger. We've got an ox goad being used. You've got a tent peg being used. You've got a millstone being used. You know, all sorts of weird and wonderful weapons. There's even the jawbone of a donkey and so on. So that's going on. But at the same time, we can see that of the minor judges, Shamgar is the only one who actually achieves anything specific, okay? I mean, apart from building up their family, which some of the other ones do. So that's Shamgar. Then go on to chapter 10 and Tola. Now, the minor judges are almost in reverse order, except for Shamgar and Tola, reverse alphabetical order, except for Shamgar and Tola. Go on to chapter 10 and the beginning, and what we got is after Abimelech, there arose to save Israel Tola, the son of Puah, the son of Dodo, a man of Issachar, and he lived in Shamir in the hill country of Ephraim. He judged Israel 23 years, then he died and was buried at Shamir. After him arose Jair, the Gileadite, who judged Israel 22 years. And he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys, and they had 30 cities called Havoth Jair to this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And Jair died and was buried in Camon. So we got one of these minor judges in chapter 3, two of them in chapter 10, and then three of them in chapter 12. Let's look over there, chapter 12, and we're going to get three in a row. After him was Ibzan of Bethlehem. This is chapter 12 and verse 8. After him was Ibzan of Bethlehem, who judged Israel. He had 30 sons and 30 daughters he gave in marriage outside his clan. And 30 daughters he brought in from outside for his sons. And he judged Israel 7 years. Then Ibzan died and was buried at Bethlehem. After him, Elon, the Zebulunite, judged Israel. And he judged Israel 10 years. Then Elon, the Zebulunite, died and was buried at Aijalon, which happens to rhyme with Elon, in the land of Zebulun. I like the fact that Elon achieves nothing. That's just one of those things here. After him, this Elon, okay? After him, Abdon. I got the email, okay? After him, Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Perathonite, judged Israel. He had 40 sons and 30 grandsons who rode on 70 donkeys. He judged Israel 8 years. Then Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Perathonite, died and was buried at Pirathon in the land of Ephraim in the hill country of the Amalekites. You're saying, why are you reading this? This doesn't build me up very much. Well, let's try and go through some of the patterns we're seeing. The first judge achieved something, and it said that he saved Israel. The second judge, Tola, it says, of the minor judges, it uses the word save as well. None of the others do, okay? Then we look at the second judge. We get how long he judged for. 23 years, next one 22, next one 7, then 10, then 8. I think that sort of feels like a downward trend, but not a simple downward trend. And by the way, those numbers add up to 70. And the final guy, we're told about 70 of his descendants. And there's something really going on there with the patterning. But what you can see also is that it seems that some of these judges, their main claim to fame is that they had really big families. Why do they have big families? Well, you get a clue to this, apart from using common sense, with chapter 8, verse 30. Chapter 8, verse 30 tells us about the end of Gideon's life, and it says this. Chapter 8, verse 30, now Gideon had 70 sons, his own offspring, for he had many wives. And one of the things we remember in the Bible is how God in the beginning made it one man, one woman. Shortly after the fall in Genesis chapter 4, we have this guy called Lamech who's violent and bigamous. And then what we have through the book of Genesis is we get people with multiple wives and really unhappy families as a result, you know, because it's just dysfunctional. The same happens with David's family. So Joseph being sold by his brothers and murder in David's family. In other words, the narrative is telling us this is not the way God set it up. It's not the way it's meant to be. You think of Deuteronomy chapter 17, where it said explicitly, if you ever have a king, they mustn't multiply wives, silver, horses. Okay? They mustn't try and just build themselves up. And what we learn of three of these six minor judges is about the size of their family. First 30, then 40, and then 60, then 70. They just seem to be getting bigger families and fewer achievements. So this is happening at a sort of subtle level, but these things are happening throughout the Bible. I want to give you some more, just so you start seeing this as a tendency. In Genesis chapter 19, we have the most horrific story of Sodom and Gomorrah. And you remember how the angels visit Sodom and the people of the city bang on the door, say, come, bring the men out so we can have sex with them. And Lot says, oh, well, what about my daughters instead? Now, it doesn't go ahead like that, right? You go through the Bible and you get to Judges chapter 19 and you seem to have this deja vu again. But it's worse because it's in Israel, not the most proverbially wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And it's worse because actually a woman gets pushed out to the crowd and it's horrific. I won't describe that. So things are getting worse. Genesis 15, verse 16, God describes the wicked Amorites and says, going to put you into the land of the Amorites, says this to Abraham, but not yet because the wickedness of the Amorites is not yet complete. So you know the Amorites are really bad. But then you read, as you read the books of Samuel and Kings, you get this really bad king called Manasseh, and it says explicitly that Manasseh did more evil than the Amorites. So in other words, we have this slope in the narrative where it's showing us how sinful we are, how we have this downward tendency. We need God to come in desperately and rescue us. And that's all that's going on in the book of Judges. One more thing I want to talk about is just in the center of the list of judges, there is chapter 9 where it's not a judge. It's a guy called Abimelech, which means my father is king. He's son of Gideon via a concubine. And it's just a mess. It's just horrible. And that's the sort of centerpiece of what's going on. If you like, he's a wannabe king. Now, that's all, at one level, depressing. So we need to think about God's grace. And that's why we're going to think about Aksa. And what an amazing story we have here. The most ignored woman in the Bible, I argue. So we're going to read Judges chapter 1, verse 11 through to 15. From there, they went against the inhabitants of Debir. The name of Debir was formerly Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb said, he who attacks Kiriath Sefer and captures it, I will give him Aksa, my daughter, for a wife. And Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, captured it, and he gave Amasa, his daughter, for a wife. When she came to him, she urged him to ask her father for a field, and she dismounted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Give me a blessing, since you have set me in the land of the Negeb. Give me also springs of water." And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. Now, I was talking to someone yesterday who actually preached on AXA recently. But I don't know if many of you have ever heard a talk on AXA. Does anyone know anyone called AXA, by the way? I'm just interested in the crowd. Yeah, okay, we're over there. But it's, we got a few, that's great. Really not very common as a name in Christian circles, given that we got lots and lots of women named after the relatively small number of women who are named in the Bible. But we got this story of AXA, and one of the striking things is it actually comes up twice in the Bible. So let's look back to Joshua chapter 15. Joshua chapter 15. So the fact that she occurs twice is quite significant, and the story is almost exactly the same, but a bit more emphasis in Joshua on what's happening with Caleb, okay? So Joshua chapter 15, verse 13. According to the commandment of the Lord to Joshua, he gave to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, a portion among the people of Judah, Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron. Arba was the father of Anak. And Caleb drove out from there the three sons of Anak, Sheshai and Ahiman and Talmai, the descendants of Anak. He went up from there against the inhabitants of Debir. Now the name of Debir formerly was Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb said, "Whoever strikes Kiriath Sefer and captures it, to him I will give AXA my daughter as wife." And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, the brother of Caleb, captured it, and he gave him AXA his daughter as wife. When she came to him, she urged him to ask her father for a field, and she got off her donkey, and Caleb said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Give me a blessing, since you have given me the land of the Negev. Give me also springs of water." And he gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. Why? Why do we have this twice in the Bible? We've got to ask ourselves this question. Why is AXA and this story, this little cameo, there twice? Well, for that, we're going to have to think about the context. So we're going to have to do the whole of the book of Joshua this morning as well. Okay, the book of Joshua goes like this. The first 11 chapters are conquests. And if you like, they're stories and they're sort of things that you could often enjoy reading. Chapter 12 is then the summary of all the places they conquered. And then from then on, for most of the rest of the book, it's lists, which scholars can get really geeky and excited about because you can study names and people do that, funnily enough. But a lot of people would find that drier. But in that second half, we get things going on with the land. It's all about God giving his people a special land. And after chapter 12, where it's all the places they conquered, chapter 13, we list of Joshua, all the places they haven't conquered. Then we learn in chapter 14, they start allotting the land. And the very first person to get any of the share is the good spy, Caleb. He gets to choose whichever bit of the land he wants first. That's chapter 14. Chapter 15, where we get AXA again, that's where the tribe of Judah is getting their allotment. Chapter 16 and 17, it's where Manasseh and Ephraim, descended from Joseph, they get their allotments. Then we get chapter 18 and 19. 16 and 17, yeah, the Ephraim and Manasseh allotted. And then you get to chapter 18 and 19, and you got a problem. Because 2.5 tribes have got an allotment over the other side. 3 tribes have got an allotment on this side of the Jordan, and that's still 6.5 tribes to go. And we've just given out all the land. And instead of being ambitious that God had said to them, "Wherever you go, I'm going to give to you," they decide to apportion bits within the existing land. So suddenly it's like you've got a new set of neighbors moving in the house with you. And that's what's going on in chapters 18 and 19. And that's the context for AXA. Can you see what this might be leading to? Why we might have something to do with AXA in this context. Or let's look at the beginning of Judges. Judges chapter 1, again, it's about land. And what we find is Judges chapter 1 begins a bit like one of those battle charges, you know, which is going really well, and then it runs out of momentum. So the first 20 verses, they're winning. Then verse 21, we get the first sign something's going wrong when the tribe of Benjamin is not able to drive people out. And then we get the same again in verse 27 and 29 and 30 and 31. They start getting faster and thicker together. So even these things, these lists, they're structured really carefully. So you get a literary impression that the literature goes along with the thing it wants to emphasize and the spiritual reality as well as the historical reality. And then in verse 34, it actually turns it round where there's a group that are oppressing the Israelites. Okay? So it's gradually getting worse. And in that context, we get AXA. So both times that AXA occurs, she's in a really significant context, the context of Israel not being ambitious enough in accepting the promises of God to give them land. So as we get into the story, let's look at some of the little details. One thing is this. She gets off a donkey. Wow. This is amazing because if you've read the Bible much, you know we don't get much description. It's not like Tolkien. Tolkien just gives you every little detail, right? How often do you get told that sort of thing? You get told it with Rebecca when she gets off a camel and she's just about to meet her husband. This is a really dramatic moment. She's meeting Isaac, okay? She's coming from a far country. They've never seen each other before. It's significant. You get it again with Abigail when she first meets David. Now, that's complex because he gets together with her and shouldn't. But the point is, it's that first impression. Now, obviously, AXA and her father, Caleb, had met before. So this is not a first impression, but this is still an impression. You're meant to visualize this, which is unusual in the Bible. You're meant to be seeing this particular scene where she gets off the donkey. And there she asks for a field near Hebron. Has anyone ever negotiated for a field near Hebron at any stage in the Bible? Oh, maybe Abraham. Genesis chapter 23. And so what we see is that this is in the context where Caleb has said, I want to find a brave husband for my daughter. It's not that he's like trading with his daughter. He actually wants someone worthy. And that's why it's actually his nephew, Othniel, who, first cousin marriage, we don't need to go into that unless you want to. That Othniel is the one who's brave enough. And what we see is this, that then there's going to be a gift. What in those cultures seems happens is that the man needs to give a gift to the father and the father gives a gift to the bride, okay? We could call them bride price and dowry. And it's difficult for us to understand in our context, but often what's happening in a marriage is a new economic unit's being formed. And so these are things that are going on. But anyway, at this stage, Caleb is ready to give his daughter a gift. And so she urges, and it's a really strong word that where it says urge. She urges her husband to ask for a field. And that word urge is the same word, by the way, God says to Satan in Job 2 verse 3, you incited me against Job. It's a really strong form of persuasion, or how Jezebel incited Ahab, or other cases in the Bible. So she asks for a field, but it's a problem. It's in the south where it's really dry. And so she goes to Dad and says, Dad, you know you gave a field, but it's really dry. And what can you do with dry land? Nothing. It's absolutely good for nothing. And what we see is she comes to her dad, who absolutely loves her, and she makes a request. She makes a request for water. And there's more about this, because we can see even the charm in her approach as she gets off the donkey. There's even a charm in her name, which is probably a word for like an anklet. And sometimes in the Bible, you get aptonyms. That's aptonym, aptonyms, which are names that really fit the person, like Jacob being a trickster and Jesus being a savior. Just because it's an apt name doesn't mean it's fictional, okay? In the town where I grew up, the head of the post office was called Mr. Stamp, okay? It can happen. So there's both. She's got a really fitting name. She comes, she's really charming, and she says, "Dad, please give me some water." And we know how significant water is because you've been reading Genesis and you see the water disputes that there are between Abraham and Isaac and the Philistines. They're all arguing over water. It's so important. What does her dad do? He gives her water, not just one lot of water, not the minimum. He gives her the upper and the lower springs. Think about this. So her ask is like programmatic for the book of Joshua and the book of Judges. It's programmatic for what we should be doing. Because just as Caleb loves his daughter, so our heavenly Father loves us. It reminds me of Luke chapter 11, verse 11. "What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" AXA is pushing on an open door. Israel were pushing on an open door. They should have taken up God on his full promises. And guess what? That applies to us as well. Because God has made amazing promises. He has said, Christ has said at the end of Matthew, "I am with you always to the end of the age," in the context of going out and reaching people. Our aim, our goal at the forum is the evangelization of Europe. More than that, the discipling of Europe. More than that, the evangelization of the world, the discipling of the world. And we have a heavenly Father who loves us more than Caleb loved his daughter. We have a generous Father. Will we not go and ask him to give us this continent and pray, "Lord, will you give us this?" Will he not do that? But I want to show you something more. You see, in the book of Judges, we see how again and again, one person with God can be incredibly effective, whether it's Ehud, Jael, Gideon, Jephthah, Samson. The whole forum working together, all of God's people working together with God, why should we not dream big? What about Jesus? Does he dream big? Psalm 2, where the Father addresses the Son, says this. Psalm 2, verses 7 and 8. "I will tell the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, and the end of the earth your possession.'" The Father has asked the Son to ask him for the whole earth. Has the Son done that? Of course he has. But it's not just asking, is it? You see, the Son paid the price. I could give you a talk and say, "Let's dream big. Hey, everyone, let's all dream big." But Christ, he dreamt big to redeem the world. And he gave up everything. He suffered in our place. He gave up the throne of glory. He lowered himself. He suffered things that we cannot even imagine, and which the Gospels don't even begin to describe, because it's so awful. And he did that for our sake and for that inheritance. It would be easy for me to stand here and say, hey guys, let's pray bigger prayers. We can't pay for Europe, because the great thing is it's already been paid for. Christ has already paid for our sins. Christ has already redeemed us. Christ has already completed the redemption work. We've got nothing more to do. But we are nevertheless called to follow in his footsteps. And that may mean suffering. So even as we think how AXA can be a model to us of going to our generous Father and praying for big, generous gifts, we need to bear in mind also that he may call us to make unprecedented sacrifices. We have a Father who loves us so much. And the amazing thing is that if we are going through those sacrifices, it will be different from Christ, because he pays the price and he was abandoned. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? When we pass through suffering, God will be with us. What a difference. So let's come to our Father with this little story as an inspiration that we should ask, and we should know that he wants us to have more. But also as we do so, let's remember that his calling to us may be that we will suffer in huge ways. Well, it will be that we will suffer. There's no other calling. Everyone is called, not just some, to take up their cross and follow me. Jesus doesn't just say, well, a few of you may have to do that. He actually calls everyone to do that. So this is just really an introduction to the book. We're going to get in more detail in some of the larger stories. But I just wanted to leave you with this challenge. We have a Father who loves us. And he wants us to come to him and ask him. What are we asking him for? Well, we don't ask for recognition. We don't ask for pleasure. We ask for the souls of Europe. We ask for people to come and be our brothers and sisters, saved from their sins, to join and worship him and to be round the throne of the Lamb in the future. That's what we should be praying for. And let's pray large things, because God does always more than we can ask or imagine.